Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 5. For those of you who might be visiting with us this morning, or those of you who might have been absent from us for the last message or the last few messages, just to set this up, in our last few studies, we've been examining Paul's teaching relative to one of the most fundamental and most important doctrines in the whole of Scripture, the doctrine of justification by faith. Amen. I'll not go over any of what we've looked at thus far, except to say that Paul began this teaching back in verse 21 of the previous chapter, and from that point until now, he's been focused almost exclusively on presenting it as clearly as he can. Why? He wants this to be as clear as it can possibly be because he wants us to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that our justification, that is God's forensic declaration that we are positionally righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work alone. He wants us to understand that this has never been and will never be based on our own obedience to God's moral law. Why? Well, it's simple, really, because if justification is, in fact, based on our keeping the law, we would have reason to boast in our performance. Instead, God ordained that we would be justified not through our obedience to His law, but by faith alone in Christ alone, who not only kept God's law perfectly on our behalf, but died in our place to atone for our sins. And now, after writing so extensively on the doctrine itself, Paul begins here to explain the results or the benefits of our justification. Read with me, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You know, the reason I've chosen to limit myself to these five verses this morning is because what Paul writes here is a lot like one of Sister Beverly's desserts. Right? I mean, Sister Beverly's desserts are best enjoyed when we slow down and taste every flavor, enjoy every scrumptious morsel. And yes, I'm buttering you up, sister, because we'd love more of those desserts. But the difference between Beverly's desserts and what Paul writes here is that what Paul writes here has far less calories, at least physically. But it has far more calories spiritually. And it's to be enjoyed. It's to be savored. The growth that we experience from this kind of teaching is genuine spiritual growth. And it's something we all need. Paul begins by writing, "Therefore," or understanding what it means to be justified by faith. He says, "Let me now explain in very practical terms how we benefit tremendously from this precious gift of faith, from this gift that comes from God's amazing grace alone." He says, essentially, that having received this precious gift, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now stop there. As I've pointed out countless times in the past, one of the most misunderstood and undervalued benefits associated with our salvation is the fact that God's gift of faith and the justification that accompanies that gift ensure that we have peace with God. Note carefully that Paul doesn't say that we have the peace of God. He talks about that in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. The peace of God is subjective. The peace of God is something that we can enjoy only to the extent that we are casting all our cares on Him, only to the extent that we're not anxious about everything, but with everything in prayer, with supplication, we make those requests made known to God, and God gives us what? He gives us the peace of God that passes all understanding. The peace of God, again, is subjective. It varies from one person to the next. It varies from one situation to the next. But peace with God is something that is objective. The peace that we have with God is a reality for every believer. In other words, those who have received God's precious gift of faith are for the first time in our lives at peace with God. Now, think very carefully, because this says something very crucial about the relationship between God and the unredeemed, between God and the unsaved. According to many professing believers today, as you well know, God loves everyone. God has a wonderful plan for their lives. God would not harm a hair on your chinny chin chin. God has only your best in mind, even as an unbeliever. It's this flannel graph image of this docile old grandfather God who wants beyond anything for you to love Him as much as He loves you. But are these things true of the unbeliever? No. No, absolutely not. And woe be unto anyone who would dare distort and malign the truth of God's Word by teaching such patently false things. The natural man is not at peace with God. On the contrary, what's the opposite of peace? War. The natural man is at war with God. Now, some of you who are still trapped in unbelief might be thinking, well, you know, I've never really considered myself to be God's enemy. I don't harbor any particular ill will towards God, and I certainly don't feel like I'm at war with Him. But that's just the point. It doesn't matter what you feel. You know, one of the gravest issues facing the world today is the idea that feelings somehow trump truth. That feelings transcend reality. This is why we have entire gaggles of people the world over who were being validated and confirmed as being something other than what they are just because they feel that that's what they are. I'm a man and I feel like a woman, therefore you're to acknowledge me as a woman. Never will I buy into your delusion. Never will you persuade me to look at you any differently than how the Scriptures themselves look at you. And the Scriptures tell us that it doesn't matter how you feel, you are God's sworn enemy unless and until He decides to intervene and rescue you from His wrath. It's patently clear. Don't take my word for it. Let's look at some passages that prove this. Romans 1:18 would be a good place to start. Remember what we studied back there? Actually, Romans 1:18 through the rest of the chapter. But just for the sake of argument, what does Romans 1:18 say? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How much ungodliness does it take for God to place you in a position subject to His wrath? Well, James tells us very clearly, if we err at one point, according to God's standard of righteousness, We are guilty and we're deserving of the full weight of his wrath for just one violation. This is why Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Over in Romans 8, 6 and 7. Romans 8. Romans 8 begins with very good news for the believer, does it not? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Then you keep reading and the news gets worse for those who do not believe. Romans 8, 6 and 7. Paul reminds his readers that to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. What is enmity? Makes you an enemy of God. If you're carnally minded, that is, your mind has not been transformed by the renewing grace of God. If your heart has not been replaced, your heart of stone, with a heart of flesh that enables you to be obedient to God's commands and to desire to be obedient to God's commands, then the carnal mind is at war with God. In Nahum 1, verse 2, the prophet writes, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance upon his adversaries, and he reserves his wrath for his enemies." In Psalm 7:11, we're told that God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. As you know, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul pulls no punches. What does he say there? We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, in indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. If you're an unbeliever, God himself says you are his mortal enemy. And what was necessary to establish peace between us and God? What was it that removed the enmity between us and God? What was the only thing that could do that? Would a heartfelt apology to God suffice? You hear unbelievers all the time talking about how they've done horrible things, and then they repent of those things, and then they do more horrible things, and they repent of those things. This is what makes the Roman Catholic practice of the confessional so harmful. I can do whatever I want to do as long as before I die, I have the last rites read over me, or I go into the confessional and I say, "Forgive me, Father, I have sinned," and he gives me so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers, Novenas, whatever the case might be, and I'm good until the next time I slip up and fall, and then I go repeat the process. Folks, that's not what grace looks like. Salvation, true salvation, the salvation that's given to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, true salvation absolves us from our sins on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, we're given a new heart that's inclined not to go back as a dog goes to his vomit and commit the same sins. We're given a new heart that longs to please God, longs for obedience to his word. This can't happen with a renewed commitment to turning over a new leaf, promising to live in such a way as to earn God's favor. None of those things will suffice. The only way for you and I to be God's enemies one day and God's children the next is explained by Paul here in Ephesians 2 in the next few verses, verses 4 through 7. Again, he famously writes, "But God," it was read again in our hearing this morning. We didn't collaborate on that. It's just God wanted us to hear it yet again. I talked Wednesday night about the necessity of repetition in the Christian's life. This is another example. After saying such defeating things in the first three verses, after reminding us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that without Christ there was no hope for us, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And don't miss what Paul goes on to say down in verses 13 and 14a. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. How's that possible? Well, keep reading. Verses 16 through 18. According to Paul, in his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross, our Lord, quote, put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. This is why Paul is so careful to say here in our text this morning, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through yourself. Not through anything you or I could do to merit that favor. We have peace with God only through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he continues in verse 2, it's the Lord Jesus Christ through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, just stop there. Here's another one of those times that I often talk about. The need to slow down. If we'll just slow down and process things to the degree that we should, we'll learn a great deal more about what the Scriptures want us to know than if we're just speeding through, checking boxes. You know, this is, again, why I dislike Bible reading plans so much. Because they create in us this dutiful obligation. We go to our little reading thing for the day, and it says read this much. And before long, we're conditioned to read this much and no more. We've done our duty. We've checked our box. Don't do that. You want a good Bible reading plan? Here it is. Straight from the horse's mouth. Sit down whenever you're most inclined to pay attention. Sit down, open the Word of God, and begin reading it. How much? Till you stop reading it. Well, how much is that? I don't know. It might be two verses that the Lord takes and they're so arresting to you that you have to sit there and for the next day or so, you ponder those two verses. It might be a whole chapter that you sit and chew on for the day. It might be just a half a chapter. It might be a paragraph. Whatever the case, if you want a successful Bible reading plan, pray before you read and ask the Lord to open your mind, open your heart, and then begin reading. And don't stop until you feel like you've been sufficiently fed. I mean, it's easy when we sit down at a meal, right? I mean, you can follow a diet plan. What fun is that? You know, Bible reading plans are by and large diet plans for reading. You know, your diet plan says that you can have a quarter of a cup of this and a half a cup of this and so many grams of this. Forget all that. Fill my plate up. Fill your own plate up and eat until you've eaten your fill. Don't be a glutton. There's a difference. But the correlation between that and reading God's Word is just the same. Sit down and read the Word until you can't hold anymore. And then ask the Lord to use that. And read it slowly and methodically again. Let me give you a good example of what I'm talking about here by way of illustration. I'm going to give you a pop quiz. Reading that passage that we just read, that verse 2, if I were to ask you what the most important word in verse 2 is, how would you answer? Now, I don't want you to vocalize your response. But undoubtedly, many of you are thinking, oh, well, it's got to be faith, because that's what Paul's been talking about. Or if it's not faith, it's grace. And if it's not grace, it's got to be hope. Oh, I know, it's glory. The most important word in verse 2 is the word also. You get that? It's the word also. Paul has just confirmed that those of us who have been justified by faith now have peace with the God with whom we were at enmity. Whereas we were once his sworn enemies, in Christ we're now numbered among the beloved. And once again, I'm reminded of the Michael Card song, Jubilee. Some of you know that song, some of you don't, but there's a line in that song that is particularly poignant. He says, to be so completely guilty and given over to despair, to look into your judge's face and see a Savior there. That's cause for jubilee. That's cause for joy. In fact, if this was the only benefit of being in Christ, to enjoy everlasting peace with God, would that not be enough? It would be. But wait, Paul says, it gets better still. Because we've been reconciled to God through the atoning work of Christ, we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, what does that mean? I don't particularly like the wording there in the New American Standard. I actually prefer the New King James, the ESV, a couple of other translations. Listen to this. There, this is translated as, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And don't miss the intentional nod to God's sovereignty and salvation here. You and I were not granted access to God's never-ending supply of grace on the basis of anything that we've done. We gained access to God, with whom we were formerly at enmity. We've gained access to him through Christ. Now, this might not sound that monumental, especially to those of us who have grown accustomed to hearing about how God saves sinners, but believe me, this teaching was absolutely revolutionary, especially in the mind of Paul's Jewish readers. Remember, according to Jewish beliefs about God, it was believed that he was utterly holy and completely unapproachable. Even in the Jewish mind today, God is seen as distant. God is one to be feared. God is one to be very cautious around. This is why there are so many things bound up in their Sabbath observance. I was talking with Sierra recently, and she's down in Houston, and she related to me that she's been talking to this Jewish woman down there. And this Jewish woman was asked during a meal, what happens if one of your utensils just happens to touch a prohibited item on your plate? Or if it comes into contact with other utensils that were used for ungodly reasons in her estimation. And she said, well, I think God will overlook that. But I can't be sure, because God might strike me down anyway for using non-kosher utensils. How tragic to be in such bondage, to be so fearful of God. Now, here's the other side of that. As an unbeliever, as one who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, she has every reason to fear, but not for the reasons she thinks she needs to fear. In the Jewish mind, their whole religion is one of obedience through fear. bondage to the law. And this is for good reason. If all you have are the accounts recorded about Israel's disobedience and God's punishment for that, you can see where they arrive at their conclusions. We're not there yet in our studies of Exodus, but in Exodus chapter 19, God's going to inform Moses that he's going to be coming among them to speak to them. And he told them to take the next couple of days to wash their clothes and to get ready for his arrival. Moses is also instructed to make a cordon around the mountain so that the children of Israel dare not come too close, because if they touch the mountain while God is in residence there, they will surely die. Even the priests were warned to keep their distance, because they too would be put to death if they came too close. Even from that point forward, we think of Nadab and Abihu, who just because they offered strange incense and strange fire to the Lord, they dropped dead on the spot. Think about Uzzah. Uzzah's there when they're transporting the ark, and the ark begins to teeter back and forth, and thinking himself to be doing a service for God, thinking himself to be preserving this most holy relic, the thing before it falls over. Uzzah reaches up and grabs the ark and prevents it from falling, and it would have burst into a thousand pieces at that point. But he died on the spot. Why? Because God said, don't touch it. Now think of this as a Jewish person. This is the God that you know. This is the God that Christ has not, in your mind, come to manifest in his entirety. This is a God from whom the concept of saving grace is non-existent. What about the high priest? You know who had the most dangerous job under the old economy in the world? It was the high priest. Because one day a year, it was his job to go into the Holy of Holies, to take the blood of the sacrifices, and to sprinkle it on everything in the Holy of Holies, to make atonement for the people for whom those sacrifices were made. And what happened if he had one impure thought while in there? What happened if he did what he did with less than pure motives? He would die. He had bells sewn into the hem of his cloak in Exodus 28, verses 31 through 35. You see a description of that. These golden bells were sewn around the hem. And from Aaron forward, all of the priests who would go in and do this particular duty had this robe with these bells in the hem. Why? Because they would sit and listen. And as he moved about inside the Holy of Holies, these little bells would tinkle. What happens when they stop tinkling? There's some scholars who say there was a rope tied to their leg where they could drag them out. That's likely not true. I think I've even said that from time to time. There's no evidence of that. They would actually wait until the next day, not the Day of Atonement, and then, you know, send somebody in there, another priest, to drag him out. But God would kill the high priest for making improper applications of the sacrifice. So again, in the Jewish mind, this is the God that you're accustomed to. And it would have left a lasting impression on the Jews, even to future generations, regarding the danger of even attempting to become familiar with this thrice holy God. Now, before we begin to think too harshly of the Jews for being terrified to come into God's presence, I would argue that we would do well to understand the same thing. The writer of the Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And folks, it still is. If any of us got the wild, harebrained idea that we were going to approach the throne of God on our own merits, we would be instantly consumed by this God. It's only because we stand before Him, clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, that any of us can be familiar with Him. Again, never forget, the only reason you and I have obtained access into this grace in which we stand is because the Lord Jesus Christ secured it for us. In Matthew 27, in verse 51, you'll recall what happened to the veil of the temple when Christ died. This veil separated the holy place. That's where the sacrifices were made. And the Holy of Holies, which again could only be entered by the high priest one time a year. And you know, normally when we think of a veil, we think of something that would be easily torn. I mean, the bridal veil. It's just this thin, wispy piece of material. That's not at all what the veil of the temple was. The veil of the temple was some 60 feet across, 30 feet high, and 4 inches thick. It was a curtain that was intended to be very difficult to pass through, because the moment you went from the holy place to the Holy of Holies in an unauthorized fashion, you would die. But what happened when Jesus made atonement for the sins of His people? He became our high priest. He became our perfect prophet, priest, and king. And that was symbolized in the most miraculous way imaginable. The veil to the temple was rent from top to bottom, torn aside. It's not like a veil with two parts. It's not like a curtain on a stage. This would have been all the way across. The only way to get in was on either end. But the Lord tore this veil from top to bottom. Signifying what? Signifying that now, in Christ, our perfect high priest, we have access to the Father. Once and for all. And again, I hate to say this to my dispensational friends who are waiting with bated breath for the temple to be reconstructed, for the red heifer to be sacrificed, for God to once again rule and reign from a temple made with hands. It's not going to happen. He rules and reigns even now in the temple of your heart. What greater temple could there be than that? And why would God, having rent the veil from top to bottom, why would He recreate the slavish system of the sacrifice? You remember what the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:4 about the efficacy of those sacrifices. He said it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to have ever taken away sins. Those things pointed to the one, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, who came in due time and made the ultimate sacrifice for you and for me. Once again, not to be unnecessarily harsh to Roman Catholics who celebrate the Mass every week, who admit that in the Mass they are re-sacrificing Christ. That is blasphemy of the highest order. Amen. Christ has died. That's one of the problems I have with the crucifix. You have this cross with Jesus still on the cross. My friends, Jesus is not on the cross. He's not even in the tomb. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And to portray Him as still being on the cross, to crucify Him every week, as if that's necessary, is to misunderstand the whole of the gospel. We now have unfettered access to God the Father. I don't need a guy sitting in a box to go explain my sins to. I need Christ at the throne, not a father in a box. Which, by the way, is not my father anyway. In Hebrews 4:16, the writer of the Hebrews actually says something more astounding than what Paul writes here, if that's possible. Now get this. You want something to get your motor running? Christ's sacrifice not only grants us access to God the Father, but it enables us to approach Him with absolutely no fear. Oh, but it gets better. Not only can we approach Him with no fear of wrath or condemnation, the writer says here, let us draw near with confidence. Or I actually prefer the King James here. Let us therefore come boldly. Boldly to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Do you understand what's being said there? Do you understand that to the extent the high priest had to be very careful, the high priest had to be examined from birth to serve in that particular duty? He was to be without spot, to be without blemish, no blemishes on his physical being, no blemishes on his character, nothing that would cause anyone to have any doubt of his ability to perform the duties that were prescribed for him. Even that high priest was imperfect. Even then, he was the only one allowed in the Holy of Holies. Jesus died, blew the Holy of Holies open wide for His children. And now we don't crawl into the Holy of Holies. We don't walk with great trepidation into the Holy of Holies. We are able to boldly march into the Holy of Holies itself. And when God, if God, should ever say, who are you and why should I not kill you even now? We say, I'm here because of Him. I'm His. And God effectively says, good enough. Praise God that we have this access. Do you understand what it means to have peace with God? You probably don't. I don't think the human mind is capable of grasping such a great dichotomy. If you think peace with God is no small thing, then you have a woefully inadequate understanding of yourself. You have a woefully inadequate sense of what sin really is and just how great the separation is between you and God. And yet Christ, but God, made us alive together with Him. My prayer, I pray that all of us will begin to understand that. I really do. Because I think we fall short most of the time. And that's evident in the lack of gratitude that we often display. Six chapters later in Hebrews 10, go there. The author doesn't want to leave it back in Hebrews 4. And again, as I said Wednesday night, repetition often is accompanied by expansion, elaboration. Hebrews 10, verse 19. He picks up on this theme again from Hebrews 4. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Some wish I'd just get off of this altogether, but I can't. Every time you intentionally forsake the assembling of the saints together, you are demonstrating to God that you really don't appreciate His opening the way for you to come together with like-minded individuals and do your dead level best to glorify Him in the process. Like I've said time and time again, we are all here this morning by divine appointment. Those who are not here because they simply don't want to be here are missing a divine appointment. Let that never be said of us. When you walk into these doors every Sunday morning, you have every reason as a child of God to walk in full of faith and assurance that He will make good on what He has promised. Do you understand how blessed we truly are? Only through Christ are we granted access to God the Father. Only in Christ are we able to stand firmly in God's grace. As I read this, I thought of the doxology at the end of Jude. You should know that passage well. Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able. What does that mean? It means you're not. You're not able. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Aren't you glad that He's able? I am. Aren't you glad that He's able to make you stand where you would otherwise fall? Aren't you grateful that Christ has granted you unfettered, bold access to the Father? But wait, there's more. I sound like one of those guys on the infomercial, right? If you call within the next 30 minutes, no, just a minute. There's more. Not only have we been justified by God's gift of faith, not only do we now have peace with God through Christ, who has granted us access to Him, and those things would be enough, but we're also given the ability to exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, what does it mean to exult? To exult means to boast. But wait a minute, I thought we were prohibited from boasting, not only in Ephesians 2, but other places. Doesn't Paul say that we're not to boast? He says we're not to boast about ourselves. We're not to boast about our own perceived ability to earn the favor of God. But there's one thing that you and I can and should boast about, and it's Him. Exult in Him. Boast in Him. We who have been redeemed by God's grace, we who have been granted access to Him through the atoning work of Christ, have the privilege of boasting in the assurance that we have that one day we'll see God in all His glory and enjoy Him forever. As one commentator noted, glory here speaks of a manifestation of God's true nature, presence, or likeness. He is glorified when He is allowed to be seen as He really is. To be where God is will be glory. To be what God intended will be glory. To do what God purposed will be glory. In short, Paul describes that glorious state which God Himself possesses and into which He will admit the faithful. Hallelujah. Again, Paul's already warned us against boasting in ourselves. That is, boasting in our own works, under the damning delusion that we're able to impress or please God. But here He's giving us permission to boast about God and the hope, the settled assurance that He gives us that where He is, we will also be one day. Is that not something to boast about? I have to admit to you guys, every time I come back from West Virginia, I'm probably a little too cocky for some of your tastes, right? I mean, I come back and you guys are suffering in 110 degree weather and I'm showing you pictures of how it didn't get over 75 the whole time I was there. You know, I can be pretty boastful about things like that. I mean, it is close to glory. That's the song says it all. It's almost heaven, West Virginia. But that's child's play. One day, we will see him face to face. One day, we will bask for all eternity in the glory of God. And yes, that far surpasses anything in West Virginia. That far surpasses anything you can think, anything your mind is capable of even grasping. But wait, there's more. Verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. What? We're able to boast about our tribulations? Now understand, having peace with God does not mean that we'll have peace in the here and now. In fact, to the degree that you and I are actually living out our faith before a lost and dying world, we can fully expect that we will be faced with all kinds of tribulation. As long as we remain in these bodies of death, we will face all kinds of tribulation. For you young people, don't get too smug in your youth. The day is coming when you get up every morning and instead of eating Rice Krispies, you sound like Rice Krispies. Snap, crackle, and pop. Right, Steve? Aging has its own set of tribulations. As Peter explained in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, very similar to what Paul writes here. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. This testing that Peter speaks of is exactly what Paul's referring to when he tells us that the reason we're able to exult in our tribulations is because they have a way of sanctifying us. And sanctification is our goal, this side of glory. It's not a new concept. In what is probably the oldest book we have in our Bibles, the book of Job, Job was familiar with this concept. Job 23:10. You'll recall what he said there. He says, he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And what kind of tribulation did Job face? The better question would be, what kind of tribulation did Job not face? Job was the most persecuted person in the annals of human history. And I think that's quantifiable if you go back and read the book of Job. Now, in the end, in the morning, joy came. He had everything restored to him that could be restored to him. But while he was going through it, you would think that he would throw up his hands in despair. You would think that he'd begin to curse God. You would, and take his wife's advice. His wife said, just curse God and die. Just get it over with. But Job held strong for most of the time. A few cracks there. But Job understood, this is a test. And in the end, I'm going to come forth as gold. Robert Haldane once wrote that our rejoicing, quote, is not in tribulations considered in themselves, but in their effects. It is only the knowledge of the effects of afflictions and of their being appointed by our Heavenly Father that enables the Christian to rejoice in them. And what's the effect that he's talking about? The sanctifying effect. My favorite passage relative to all this is 2 Corinthians 4. You can go ahead and turn there. It's a fairly lengthy passage, but let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Here Paul explains the true value of every tribulation that we as believers experience, this side of glory. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I think we would do well to remember that to get to the crown, we will often have to travel the way of the cross. In Acts 14, we read about what was undoubtedly one of the most harrowing things the Apostle Paul ever experienced. He was stoned in the city of Lystra by angry Jews who had come from Antioch and Iconium in order to murder him. And they stoned him and they presumed him dead and they dragged him out of the city. Unfazed by the grace of God, Paul got up and what did he do? He ran for the hills. He said, I don't know what this whole thing's about, but I don't want any more of that. No, what did he do? He got up and went right back into the city. Please, sir, may I have some more? Right? Went right back and preached. The next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. There he preached and made even more disciples. After that, we're told that they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And what was it that motivated Paul in this regard? What was it that compelled him to get up, even after being stoned, presumed dead, and being dragged out of the city, only to dust himself off and go right back in? It was his being able to exult in tribulation, knowing that the more he suffered, the more he would be able to withstand and persevere. And the more he persevered, the more his character was proven to be the same as Christ's own character. How do we know that we actually possess the genuine God-given faith that results in peace with God, allows us to boast about the glory that awaits us in his presence? We can only know for certain whether we possess that kind of faith by way of our response to tribulations. That might scare some of you. Some of you might be even now thinking, well, I don't respond that well to tribulations. You need to start. Again, you need to begin to believe that what God has promised, he will make good on. You need to understand that tribulations are for your good and for his glory. And so when tribulations come as a test to your faith, make sure that you're passing the test. 1 Peter 1:6. Peter says this very thing. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you possess that kind of faith? For the child of God, the tests that come our way by way of tribulation are not punitive. They're constructive. The refiner's fire is not meant to destroy the precious metal. When you put a chunk of gold in the refiner's fire, while the gold would probably scream in agony, the gold would probably cry out asking, "What are you doing to me?" As it melts, what happens? All the dross, all the impurities float to the top. And only then can they be scraped away and discarded. And what are you left with? Pure gold. The purest gold possible. Do you know that your sanctification and mine is very often referred to as the refining fire of God? He puts us in the crucible. He turns the heat up. But rather than cry out in agony, rather than question what he's doing, know that all he's doing is removing more and more impurities from your life. Trust the process. Once we realize that God's purifying us, and in the process, increasing our ability to persevere, proving our character, not only are we able to exult in these things, as Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 4, we're also able to gain a firm grasp on the hope that is ours in Christ. And note what Paul says about this hope in verse 5. He says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is some kind of hope, isn't it? I've made reference to this kind of hope only recently. It's not the pie in the sky, wishy-washy kind of hope. I hope it rains this week. In fact, that's the farthest thing from true biblical hope. Biblical hope is defined for us in Hebrews 6. Biblical hope is that hope that is of the variety that is anchored securely to the very throne of God Himself. It's this settled assurance that what God has promised, He will cause to come to pass. As one theologian of old once said, he said, hope is faith in the future tense. I like that. The faith you have now to believe is no different than the faith you have to believe in the future. That's hope. And what's the basis of this hope that's fortified and energized by tribulation? In other words, why is it so sure, steadfast, and never disappointing? Because it's the direct result of God's great love for us. The love of God that's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This single word translated as poured out is especially rich. Oftentimes, because of circumstances, we look at the love of God as kind of an off and on thing. Kind of a trickle. Love of God is just, you know, it's a dripping faucet, and we get a little bit here and a little bit there until the next time we really need it, and then we get a little more of it, and then he backs off. And that's not at all what Paul's saying here. This little phrase, poured out, literally refers to a tidal wave of love. This refers to pouring out from an inexhaustible supply, pouring His love out on us. Now again, I mentioned in the first hour, even though we know these things to be true, we rarely acknowledge that these things are true. We'd rather wallow in our self-pity, we'd rather complain, we'd rather grumble, we'd rather question why God is allowing us to go through this, that, and the other thing. The key to accurately understanding what God is doing in you is to see everything as an outpouring of His love whether good, bad, or indifferent. It's all a demonstration of His great love for us. And to make sure that we're never without this continuous supply of His love, He's given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the channel, the conduit through which this great love of God flows. And go back to what I said at the very beginning. If you're without Christ, you're also without the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you're without the conduit or the channel through which God's love is conveyed. So beyond being mere enemies of God, you're unable to even experience, much less understand, the love of God. You are shut off from the love of God. No matter how you feel about that. So what does it mean to have peace with God? Well, it means a whole lot more than just not being His enemies. It means that in Christ, we've been granted access to the Father. And we're able not only to exult in His glory and the prospect that we will see it firsthand one day, we're able to exult even in our tribulations, acknowledging that those things work progressively to make us more like Christ. And as we are made more like Christ, our hope only grows. Do you have peace with God? Some of us can answer yes. I have peace with God. I understand that. I don't quite understand why God would save a wretch like me. I don't quite understand how all of it works down to the nth level. But I understand that I'm at peace with God. I understand that as a child of God, the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that that is so. And the Holy Spirit takes my feeble prayers and puts them in language that God actually responds to, cuts through all the mess. I understand those things. Some of you don't, though. Some of you don't have peace with God because you'll openly admit that you're not redeemed. You can have this peace. You can have this peace. How? Repent and believe. Pray even now that God might reveal Himself to you, enabling you to repent and believe. For those of you who do have peace with God, my prayer is the same that Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to close with this. Paul prayed there that he says, I pray that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever.